The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. Tonight it's good to see everybody. Glad you're here. And we're also glad that the Salem campus, you guys are tuned in with us this evening. And then all you guys that are back at home watching online or wherever you are, I get the strangest photos sent from people, you know. People in Hawaii on this with sand between their toes and an iPad with me teaching the Bible. I'm like, suffering for the Savior over there, are you? You know, as we're here in the sanctuary. But it's really neat to see people's hunger for the Word. And so we're glad everybody's with us. If you're online, down in Salem, or here in person, it's great. Great to get into the Scriptures. I can think of no better use of time than just getting into the Scriptures and studying the Word of God. And we'll find this to be good for us and a challenge to us and bringing good fruit in our lives. Let's go to it. Would you turn with me to the Psalms as we continue in Psalm 135? On Wednesday, last time, we finished up the Psalms of Degrees or the Psalms of Ascents, those Psalms as they marched up to Jerusalem to worship. And now we get into some more general psalms. And, you know, there's been several little delineations of psalms. You know, we've had precatory psalms. We've had Hallel psalms. And that's one that we're actually going to start with tonight. Now, if you recall, the Hallel psalm sounds kind of like what it is, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And they're often marked with those words right at the beginning. In fact, this psalm in Psalm 135 begins and ends with that somber admonition to praise the Lord. Look at the very first line, praise ye the Lord. Very last line of this psalm, praise ye the Lord. It's interesting, this isn't a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command, if you'll notice. Praise ye the Lord. It's a good thing to give praise to the Lord. The Bible teaches us that. We'll see that even tonight. But offering praise is something you and I are called to do, and it's the right thing to do. The person that doesn't offer praise to the Lord is missing out on a relationship that is so special and important to your walk with God. If you don't find yourself as a worshiper of God, man, you're missing a major part of our Christianity and our faith. That's something that needs to be developed. It's something that for many of you, it won't come naturally to be a worshiper. I've noticed the proclivity for some people to say, well, you know, that's you guys that are musicians, you guys that know how to sing or, you know, play instruments or whatever, you guys are the worshipers, and we'll just sit here and we'll just wait for the Bible study. Once that happens, then we'll really get into what we're into. But that's not really the right way to go. It's not really the thing we should be doing. You know, worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the goal as Christians. So this psalm is a good admonition and a good reminder. It's a Hallel psalm. And we begin with that in verse 1. It says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the Lord, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So we have here this admonition over and over again. Praise ye the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. The servants that stand in the house of the Lord, but then he kind of includes everybody, even those that are in the outside or the outer courts of the Lord, praise them, praise the Lord. And then it tells us why. It says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. And this is one thing I hope that we always remember, because that's one of those things that we talk about from time to time. Do you know that the Lord is good? And we talked about that on Sunday, how God, his thoughts toward us are, you know, precious thoughts. He's not the God Father, he's Father God. And that's why we praise him. And it's an important thing. Praise the Lord, for he is good. But notice it says at the end of verse 3, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Pleasant. One of the things that you'll notice is the different styles of praise, churches, stuff like that. One of the things I always kind of look for is pleasant, something that's pleasant. And I think pleasant is somewhat in the eye of the beholder. To some people, pleasant is, you know, just an acoustic guitar like David did tonight, just singing, leading us in some simple songs of praise to the Lord. That's pleasant. To others, it's having a huge band with lights and smoke. That's pleasant to some. To some, it's operaic. To others, it's organs, lots of organ pipes. You know, da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. Some people, that's pleasant. Not me, but that's pleasant to some. And so there's different styles of praise. Don't you wonder if we were actually to hear David, the psalmist, with his lyre or his psaltery or harp, what would we think of his music? You know, I think we all have this image in our mind that it was this beautiful music. But when I go to the Middle East and hear some of the stringed instruments they play, we stopped at a truck stop once, and it was over in Jordan, and the country of Jordan, and it was in the middle of the night. There was this guy kind of sleeping with his feet up in the corner of this little dingy truck stop, but next to it, he had this guitar, and I thought it was kind of cool, and I was looking at it, and he kind of woke up. He said, "Oh, you do play guitar?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Well, play something." So I grabbed his guitar, but he had it tuned in this really weird tuning, and I'm familiar with various alternate guitar tunings, you know, Dadgad and the others, but not this. It was an Arabic kind of tuning. So he grabbed the guitar and I said, show me how you play this particular tuning. It was like this, it's hard to even describe what I heard with my ears. It was really cool, very ethnic, not something I knew how to do. Out of my wheelhouse. But it's, you know, to that culture, that's pleasant to them. They love that. So I wonder if David's music sounded more like that than it did what it sounds like today for us. But the idea is not as much the style. That's a mistake Christians make. We sort of try to superimpose what we think is pleasant to everybody else. And that's where the lame, you know, the drums are the devil's instrument argument came up. Some of you were raised in churches where you were told the drums are the devil's instrument, even though in the Old Testament they played drums for the Lord. They played on loud cymbals, and they blew the shofar horn, and there's all kinds of instruments, stringed instruments and what have you. And I've been in Jerusalem where they worship in the streets there, very much like they did back then. And it's so loud, it's at least 100 decibels or higher. Your ears ring for days after being there in the bar mitzvahs next to the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem. It's loud. And there's no PA system, no mics. They just belt it out. People say, that's just a bunch of noise. Nope. That's called praise. It's called worship. And everybody's got different styles. So don't be a stingy sort of, well, I believe only the hymns. That's the true praise and worship. Oh, well, I believe it's just Calvary Chapel, praise Maranatha One, praise One. That's not the only praise out there. Go to Africa and you'll hear people playing goatskin drums and Christians just praising the Lord with an energy and a zeal. And it's just a beautiful offering of praise that sounds nothing like us. And thank the Lord for that. I wonder, when we all stand before the Lord, all the nations of the world standing in heaven before God, what's that going to sound like as we worship Him? It's probably not going to sound like you know, what we grew up with. So be flexible. You know, what does it say? Praise, singing praise to the Lord. It is pleasant. By the way, it's not only pleasant to the one who's praising the Lord, but it's also pleasant to those around the person who's praising. Do you remember when there in John chapter 12, you know, Mary took that very costly ointment and poured it on the feet of Jesus, and she did this as an act of worship, praising Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. One of the most beautiful acts of worship in the Bible, I think. And there she worshiped the Lord. Of course, Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer and held the money bag, said, what a waste of money. We could have used that expensive, you know, ointment and fed the poor. But he didn't care about the poor, and Jesus knew that. And Jesus said, leave her alone. And then he described how she was worshiping him, even with this ointment, as if preparing him for his death that he was about to die on the cross. But the thing I love about that story, all the while it was being criticized, what she did by Judas Iscariot, the thing that I love is it says, and the fragrance of the ointment filled the house. There's something beautiful and comely of that praise that ascends to the Lord, and it puts a nice fragrance in the house. And the one who smelled the most like Jesus was Mary herself, as she had wiped his feet with her hair. And I believe it's pleasant. Worshiping God, man, it helps you just to take on his fragrance, his heart, his mind, as we sing praises to the Lord. So don't be one of those people that just like theology only and kind of leave the singing to everybody else. Man, be a worshiper, a praiser, because the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, it's pleasant. For verse 4, it says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. I love that he calls Israel his peculiar treasure, and that they are a peculiar people and a peculiar treasure. It's interesting because Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13:44. It says this, I'll read it to you. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field. And it says, the which when a man hath found, he hid it, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buyeth the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What a picture that Jesus gave everything to purchase the field of his treasure. And here in the Psalms, we're told that, man, the Jews are a peculiar treasure that the Lord purchased with his own blood. When you put all the pieces together, you see that the Lord treasures his people, the Jews. And because of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you and I are reminded that we are grafted into that same vine. We're adopted sons and daughters, and we also get to be included in that which God treasures. So we can fit into this when it says Israel is his peculiar treasure, and so are you. And we might even be more peculiar than Israel, but he still calls us a treasure. I love that. You are treasured by the Lord, and that's what the Bible teaches. So you see, the first section of this is that the Lord is good. That's, if you're marking down, there's kind of three divisions of this chapter. Verses 1 through 4 is the Lord is good. We see that in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. The second section, is verses 5 through 13, and this speaks of the Lord is great, the greatness of the Lord. Let's take a look in verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. So here, the Lord is great. And then it explains that whatever the Lord wants to do, he does it. If you ever find yourself asking the Lord, why? Why, Lord? Why have you allowed this in my life? Why is this coming down the way it is? Why? Just turn yourself to Psalm 135, verse 6. This is the answer. Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. God does what he wants to do. Now, that could be a little bit scary, couldn't it? If we didn't know God, sort of like the Muslim view of Allah. You know, they don't believe they really can know Allah. There's no real personal relationship with Allah. And Allah, in the Muslim faith, is kind of like this capricious God that you don't really know what he's going to think. And hopefully he's in a good mood when it comes to you. That's kind of the way the Muslim views it. But you and I, we've got a good thing going because our God, the true and living God, by the way, he's above all other gods, including Allah, and he's good. That's just a great thing. That's a great bit of news that our God is good. Can you imagine if we had to say our God is temperamental? Or if we had to say our God is moody or sometimes grouchy? That's not our God. Our God is good, and everything he does is good. And that's what we just said. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, verse 3. And because of that, he is also great. And so when the Lord says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, that could be scary if you're talking about Allah, but because we're talking about Jehovah, the God of the Bible, we can be glad that he's going to do whatever he wants to do, because everything he wants to do is good. And all things work together for good. For you and me, for those of us that are called according to his purpose, that love the Lord, we're given those promises. And so we don't have to freak out or be worried or wonder what in the world God's thinking. We know God's thoughts are precious thoughts, thoughts of peace, not of evil, and he's good. Boy, it's so good to remember that. So when things are going bad, remember that God is good and that he's got you. And he's got a purpose and a plan, and it's all going to work together. I love that we have that anchor of our faith, that God is good. So he says, whatever he does, he's going to do. Even in the deepest places, you know, in the depths of the sea, his will is accomplished. But then he sort of breaks down why he's great in several things. First of all, in creation, verse 7, where he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Interesting descriptions, by the way, here for you scientifically minded people. One of the things that I really marvel at is how some people try to make it like the Bible is behind the curve on science. People say, well, the Bible's not a book of science. Well, it's not a book of science. I'll agree with you. But when it touches things that are dealing with science, it's amazing that a book that was written, you know, more than 2,000 years ago, that was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors, 3 different languages. It's amazing how many scientific declarations there are in the Bible that actually are legit before we even knew anything about that science. Like the circle of the earth is hung on nothing. The earth is hung upon nothing. Nobody knew that until modern science. We realized, wow, we're actually, you know, in an orbit around the sun. Like we didn't know any of that stuff, but the Bible says, yeah, the earth is a sphere and it's hung upon nothing. But another thing, it's talking right here about, the vapor, or, you know, when you see evaporation and the water system of the earth, and this description of how it kind of works out. If you look in the Hebrew language, it's kind of interesting because it's a very specific description of what the Lord does. He causes the vapors to ascend up into the clouds is the idea there, and then makes lightning and rain, which is the result of those vapors going up and what have you, and then brings the wind out of his treasury. So this is basically telling us that he is great in the weather. And then also he's great with the nations, and that refers to the Egyptians, and how they, you know, were enslaving the people of Israel. And God came to their rescue and wiped out the Egyptians, the nations. And then he's great also in the giving of the land to the Jews, a heritage. Isn't it interesting that the only nation in the world can quote Psalm 135, verse 12, and God gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, his people. No other nation in the world can say, yeah, God gave us this land. When you look at all the nations of the world, all you have to do is dig into history and you'll find that everyone is an occupier. Every nation in the world occupies land that they took from someone else. It's just the way it is throughout the planet. Somebody was here before you were. And before that, somebody else was here before they were. And it's amazing how the land was all taken. Most of the time, totally with great hostility and warfare. The Jews, however, didn't take the land. God gave them the land. Now you say, well, Brett, they took it from the Canaanites. Yep, and God gave them victory over the Canaanites. That was God's plan. And when you look at who the Canaanites were, you realize that was a good thing. God did a good thing wiping out the Canaanites. Just like we did a good thing wiping out Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. Same thing. It's a good thing that we did that, and it's a good thing God wiped out the Canaanites. Same exact thing. The Canaanites were murdering their own children, sacrificing them on altars to crazy gods and what have you. I mean, it was horrific stuff that the Canaanites were doing, and God said, those guys are done. It's evil what they do. So then he says, now Jews, this land is yours. And so, isn't it interesting? The one people group in the world that can say, yep, God gave us this land. It's the one people group that the United Nations continues to chide against and say, that's not your land. It belongs to the Palestinians. Even though the very nations that are making that argument should then, if they're not hypocrites, they should be giving up their land to whatever people had their land before they had it. It's just so crazy. But it's crazy enough to make me realize, oh, this is a spiritual thing. This is an evil spiritual battle of hatred to Jewish people that we've seen for millennia now. Just proves God's existence, proves that God said what he said was going to actually come to pass, and it has exactly the way God says that it would. So it's kind of cool when we look at this and see, man, there's no dispute. Read the Bible. God gave the land to the Jews. Well, Brett, they blew it, and they got taken off to Babylon, and then ultimately the Romans came and wiped them out. But if you look at your Bible carefully, the covenant God made was an everlasting covenant. Isn't it amazing? Again, amazing that the Jews regathered after 2,000 years of being scattered all over the globe, and then in May of 1948, Zionist movement all back into Israel, and then they were given that land again by the world out of the guilt from the Holocaust, from World War II. I mean, what nation could say God gave them the land and the world gave them their land? That's amazing to me. And yet, still, the world chides against Israel. That just proves that God's word is true, because God said they will come against Israel. And the hotter it gets against Israel by the world, the closer you and I are to the second coming of Christ. Man, that's an exciting thing, because it's pretty hot right now. I mean, the anti-Semitism is coming out of our Congress. And the hatred for the Jews and the people there coming out of our own country. And it's pointing to the last days. It was Count von Zinzendorf. You don't have to remember that name. But he's the one who stood before a king, and the king said, I will give you 2 hours to convince me that God exists. And it was Count von Zinzendorf that said, I will give you 2 words that proves that God exists, the Jews. That's what he said. End of discussion. And it's really true. If you take a careful look at the Jewish people and what has happened to them from the time of Abraham to the present day, there is no denying that God's word is right, that God knows what he's doing with his people, and it's all coming to pass exactly the way he said he would. So this verse speaks of that, the Lord giving them their land, verse 12, as a heritage. And then thy name, verse 13, O Lord, endures forever. And thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. By the way, the Jews are the ones who keep the name of the Lord at the forefront, and that land is part of that deal. Well, that brings us then to the third section of Psalm 135. The first section, the Lord is good. Second section, the Lord is great. But the final section is the Lord is judge. Let's take a look. Verse 14 says, for the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. Now, this is a word that causes great consternation. In your New International Version, what's the word? Comfort? He comforts his people or something like that? Compassion, yes. The word here in the Hebrew is a tricky word, because it can be translated as repent, but it can also be translated as comfort. And the idea is, the King James translators took some liberties perhaps with this word. And they might be reaching back to a word where the Lord did use that word, repent, in the context of himself. And this causes trouble because the word repent, what does it mean? Change your mind. Change your mind, change your direction. And so when you say the word repent with the in the context of God, does that cause trouble? It might, because I, the Lord, never change. That's what the Bible tells us about God. He doesn't change. But here's the thing. There's certain levels of this that I could say I'm going to go straight home after church. But is that really true? The truth is I'm not going to go straight home. If I went straight home right now, I would have to go through that wall and miss the door probably by about 5 feet. I'm going to turn just a little bit and change this direction so I can go through the door. And so the idea of never changing, the idea is the Lord doesn't change his mind about things that are important, but the Lord does change directions, but not his mind. Like, let me give you an example. God, through the dispensations of times, the Bible tells us that he worked in different ways and diverse ways through his people, the Jews. So there was a season where he said, my people are going to be enslaved by the Egyptians. Then there was change, and God changed it. He allowed them to be enslaved for 400 plus years, and then he said, okay, time's up. Time for them not to be slaves anymore. But God just changed something. You see the problem there? God can change whatever he wants, whenever he wants to, and that's okay. But to be a flip-flopping changer, like I love you, I guess I don't love you, that's not who God is. Once God chooses you, once God makes up his mind of what his goal and his plan is, he, the Lord, never changes. Does that make sense? That's important. Because the word repented here is the one that we might refer to back from the book of Exodus, if you recall. Remember when the children of Israel were murmuring against the Lord, and the Lord said, Moses, step aside, I'm going to fry these people, and I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, Moses. And instead of, you know, the children singing, Father Abraham had many sons, they'll sing, Father Moses had many sons. Like, I mean, can you imagine the temptation for Moses there? To see, okay, Lord, fry him. I'd be tempted because those people had been chiding against Moses for years. I'm sure Moses, you know, there were probably moments where he might have taken the Lord up on that offer. But what's amazing about that story is, do you remember what Moses did when God said, step aside, I'm going to fry these people? What did he do? Yes, he interceded, if you recall, on behalf of the people to God, saying, Lord, it's your name that's on the line here. You have promised that these people, like Moses starts praying on behalf of the people, and it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he was going to do to those Jews on that day. Did the Lord change his mind? Is he a flip-flopper? No. My observation is, who put it in the heart of Moses to intercede on behalf of those people? That was God who did that. You see, I think when you're talking about God, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows how everything's going to come out. And so I know that logically some of you struggle with that. But when you really do the math at a little deeper level, you realize it's all part of God's purpose, part of God's plan. So when you see this verse 14, the Lord will judge his people and he will repent himself concerning his servants, you might think, what does that mean? Well, this is where the Hebrew translation is a little bit tricky, and the New International probably gets it right. It's not as much of a change as it is a comforting to his people that he wants to do, or showing a compassion toward his people. So don't let these words frustrate you. Keep in mind, by the way, you're reading a translation, whether it's the King Jimmy or the New International, or the New American Standard, or the, you know, English version, English Standard. You know, there's a lot of great translations, and I'm thankful for so many of them. But unless you're reading the original text of the Hebrew, which I'll tell you, we have Hebrew transcripts of the Old Testament, of course, but nobody's got the original, you know, hand of David or hand of Moses writing of the Hebrew Bible. So that's where translation does become an issue. You have to kind of search the scriptures and make sure you're hearing the right heart and meaning with translation. I hope that doesn't frustrate you. It shouldn't. What's amazing to me, see, some of you might be thinking, oh, I'm so shaken now. What do I do? Do I trust the King James? Do I trust the New International? Here's the thing. Calm down. Here's the thing. what's amazing is the Bibles that we have, all the good ones, and I'm not talking about the goofy ones like the New World Translations, where the Jehovah's Witness sort of tried to tweak out, and they were not translators. They were just guys in Brooklyn saying, we kind of want to make the Bible twist to make it fit our weird religion. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness did. That's the New World Translation. It's not even a translation. It's just a corruption. And there's others, you know, the Book of Mormon and others that they twisted things to sort of fit their construct, Joseph Smith and those guys. But here's the thing that I love. All the real translations that we have out there, what's amazing is you get every bit of doctrine, every bit of theology that you need from those that is as solid as a rock. You don't have to worry that you're going to, if you're reading a King James or a New International or ESV, that you're going to be radically steered wrong, you know, that some major theme is totally going to tweak out our faith. None of that's the case. There's so many good translations. Don't let it shake your faith. But it's fun to study and go deeper sometimes and see what does the original text say and what was the real intent there, and you can learn and grow in that. Well, oh, let there be darkness. Okay, here we go. Well, it goes on there. After saying the Lord will repent or comfort his people concerning his servants is kind of the idea there. It says, and this is going to seem familiar, this next section, verse 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths, so that make them or like unto them, so as everyone that trusteth in them. Does anybody notice something that was left out of this one from Psalm 115 where we were reading this before? Noses. They left the noses out. Remember, noses have they, but they smell not. Anyway, I thought it was kind of cool. it's just a sort of a reiteration of Psalm 115 right here. But those that make those idols, they're just like them. And so is everyone that trusts. We did a whole Sunday service on Psalm 115 about idolatry and what have you. Bless the Lord, verse 19, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. A couple things there. This includes everyone that is a believer of God. Because it starts off with, bless the Lord, house of Israel. That's all the Jews. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. That's the priests. Bless the Lord, all the house of Levi. Those are the servants in the temple, the Levites. And then ye that fear the Lord, that'd be us. We're God-fearing people, and we're supposed to bless the Lord. So, blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem. You know, the thing about God dwelling at Jerusalem, people wonder, is he dwelling there right now? Well, what's interesting is we know that in the church age, under this dispensation of church, we get to enjoy the Lord tabernacling among his people. Christ is in our hearts, and where worship ascends, the Lord enthrones himself upon the praises of his people. So don't feel that you have to do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be with the Lord, to be in his presence. I think that's a misnomer. However, there is something still special about Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, you get a sense, and I don't mean to heebie-jeebie it out here, but there is a sense that there's a weightiness spiritually there, both good and evil. You have the weightiness of evil that's trying to dominate Jerusalem, but you also have a spiritual weightiness that God still has his hand on Jerusalem. And ultimately, of course, we've talked about this, the Lord is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem in the last, at the very end. So Jerusalem is still special. And we can applaud this, of course. Psalm 135, verse 21. The Lord, blessed be out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Well, Psalm 136, this is meant to be a responsively read psalm. And they did. You can read it in the rabbinical teachings and some of the traditions of the Jews of how this particular psalm was and still is employed among the people of the Jews. And it's kind of an interesting psalm. It's a testimony of God's mercy. So do you guys want to read it like the Jews, or do you just want to read it like an American? You want to try the Jews on? Are you sure? You asked for it. Okay, let's do it. Here's what you do. Every verse, there's a semicolon in there. And half the congregation would read the first part of each verse. And the other half of the congregation would read the second part. So because you guys look like nice people and you're not going to hurt me after this, you're going to be the second part people. And this side over here, you guys are going to be the first group, okay? Are you guys good with that? So I'll tell you what, you and I, this side over here, we'll start. And Salem, you got to do this too, okay? Split yourselves right down the half, okay? And do this as well. I'm going to ask Jason if you're doing this. So you guys are going to read the first part with me. And then you guys are going to be on your own reading the second half of each verse. Okay, here we go. Let's do this. Starting verse 1 of 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone doth great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters. To him that made great lights. You guys sound like you're getting bored. Come on now. Keep the pep in the, keep the energy up here. Okay. Verse 8. The sun to rule by day for his
mercy.
Nice. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and a stretched out arm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him which led his people through the wilderness. To him which smote great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land for an heritage, even an heritage unto Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our low estate and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh. O give thanks unto the God of heaven. Yeah, nice job. Nice job. Yeah. What do you think the theme is of this chapter? Anyone want to take a stab over here on this side? Yes. The mercy of the Lord which endures forever. Man. Now, what I love about this is what this psalm does for you and for me. It makes you, sort of, it forces you and I to acknowledge these great things God has done, but realize that his mercy is embedded in all of it. Like some of this, you might even say, if you don't know better, it doesn't even make sense. Like, for example, when we talk about, you know, some of the negative things, you know, that happen. Sihon, the king of the Amorites. But his mercy endures forever. Og. Do you guys remember studying Og? When we were studying Og, it's kind of interesting, you know, if you recall, When the children of Israel were coming up from Egypt and wandered for 40 years and everybody died off and the new generation. But when they finally came up and around into the country of Jordan, they met with these two kings that were horrible, scary. If you recall, these are giants, these two kings. They were giants, but the Bible tells us they were not only physically giants, but they were also intellectual giants. They made Albert Einstein look like a dunce. These were giant, giant men with brilliant brains. And that's why everybody was so freaked out by these Sion and Og. And how big, this is what's interesting, we know from history how big Og's bed was. 13 feet long, 6 feet wide. That's how long his bed was. So some people say he was probably 12 or 13 feet tall, this king. And he was this brilliant thinker. Does that sound a little scary? I mean, a giant's bad enough. A smart giant? No, fee-fi-fum-fum. It's like, no, you got a big giant walk up, E equals MC squared. Like, that's a problem. You got a problem with a smart giant. You know what I'm saying? And that's Sion and Og. But even, like, as you read this, oh, there was Sion, and his mercy endures forever. And Og, but his mercy endured forever. See, it's just embedded through the whole story, through thick and thin, good, bad, ugly. It's all right there. And what a powerful way to have the Jews remember that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. They would read it in that responsive way. Notice, in this psalm also, there's sort of divisions. The first division is verses 4 through 9. We see that the Lord's mercy endures forever in creation. Even in the very creation, as he spoke the worlds into existence and by wisdom made the heavens, and his mercy endures forever. So creation's the first one. And then verses 10 all the way through verse 20, you have God's protection, that his mercy endures forever through God's protection. And he protected them from Egypt and from Zion and Og and those guys. And then the third section is verses 21 through 23, which the Lord's mercy endures forever through his provision. Notice it says, and God gave, verse 21, their land for an inheritance. Provision, providing land, a heritage to Israel. Even though they were of low estate, his mercy endured forever. So provision. And then lastly, redemption. His mercy endured as he redeemed them out of slavery into freedom. There in verse 24, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. So you got creation, protection, provision, and redemption, all displaying the greatness of his mercy. And that's all true for you and me as well. So if you've been through a tough year or last couple years, just keep reminding yourself. You know, it'd be wise for you and me to get good at saying, man, things are not going well, and I'm struggling in my walk, in my life, in my job, in my career. But his mercy endures forever. Like, make sure that's part of your vocabulary and your mindset. His mercy endures forever. Well, that's a powerful and noteworthy psalm, Psalm 136. Well, let's go to 137. Now, this is written from someone during the Babylonian captivity, and it's really clear as it goes in verse 1. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us away captive, required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. What a picture. Picture of the Jew hanging up his harp in the willow trees, hanging it, sitting down, plopping down by the river of Babylon, the Euphrates, and just sitting there pouting and weeping. Bummer. Captivity. And they're not singing a song. They're not happy because they're in captivity. And that would be the situation. And by the way, that's the image of the sinner. You know, when you and I sin against the Lord, sin is not forbidden, or not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. God doesn't want us to sin because we end up by the river of Babylon sitting down weeping with our harps hung on a willow tree. When you're walking with the Lord and you're in Zion and you're doing the right thing, man, you're singing a song of mirth and joy and happiness. Man, the Lord blesses. Holiness leads to happiness. Sin always leads to sorrow. And that's what happens here with these Jews sitting by the river of Babylon, pining for Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting here is the Babylonians made them sing. Isn't it interesting? Sing us a song of one of your Jewish songs, you know, out of Zion. Do you wonder, this is an interesting thing, and I've mentioned this before, and I know some of you love Israeli music, and I get that. That's great. You have all placed your heart for Israeli music, and I get it. I just don't like it very much. It's all in a minor key. Hava Nagila, Hava Nagila. It's like very, very minor key. It's not quite the Muslim guitar guy at the truck stop that I was telling you about earlier, but it's definitely a minor key. It's like, it's a minor key. Now, here's the thing that I think is interesting. The Jews have been through so much persecution, it doesn't shock me that their music is all in a minor key. You know, I remember in the 70s when I was a kid, we had a bunch of songs that we wrote, praise songs that we sang in church that were kind of mimicking that Jewish minor key because it seemed sort of biblical. You know, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I was like, woo, it's minor key right there. Negatives, scary. What was the deal with that? Well, maybe it's because the persecution of the Jews was so bad. That's kind of where they've landed, even to this very day. You can even listen to their pop stations in Tel Aviv that have nothing to do with God. They're still, it's like, play a major chord. It's happy, happy. Now I'm just kind of joking around a little bit, but I don't blame the Jews for their minor key and their songs. And there is a certain beauty to it, I'll admit, in if you know their story. I've got a theory, and I'm going to float it by you guys. Now, don't quote me on this one in eternity. I'm just going to throw it out. But I wonder if the Jews originally had happy songs. And part of my reason for this is what it says here. The Babylonians, hey, sing us one of those happy songs from Jerusalem. That's basically what the Babylonians are saying right here. Sing us one of your Zion songs, you know, a song of mirth. That means joy, happiness. I wonder if the Jews, if their original music had more of the positive spin, but as the centuries went by and after being in captivity in as Jews in Babylon for 70 long years, and then, you know, after that, you know, being trounced on by nation after nation, the Greeks, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, eventually their songs just were all in the minor key. Now, I also have a theory that in the millennial kingdom, the Jews that will be leading songs there around the temple, around Jesus, will be back into a song of mirth and joy. That's my theory. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, nor would I write a book about that, but it's something I just have been thinking about. I wonder if the Jews are going to bust out some of those great songs. Now, here's another sideline note. It's not just the Babylonians that forced the Jews to sing songs in front of them in their captivity. There's actually interesting historical accounts of many times, including Nazi Germany's, the Nazis making Jews play the piano or play their violins at gunpoint for the Germans' entertainment. Because the Jews, even during the Holocaust, they just had so much talent. The Nazis said, "Hey, play us one of your, you know, artsy, you know, Jewish songs." And some of the greatest artists. In fact, there were many that were killed in concentration camps that were great, talented people. And maybe you've seen some of the movies about this, because it's actually true. What was that one about the pianist? It was called The Pianist? Good memory. I would have never come up with that one. Yeah. That was a great one. I mean, that tells that same kind of story, The Pianist. And there's stories about violinists that were in concentration camps. Fiddler on the Roof, yes. Yeah, if I were a rich man, of course. Yeah, but this thing we see here the Babylonians doing is something that the poor Jews have been forced to do by many of their enemies over the millennia. Kind of interesting. So here we see just a pattern of the Israelis being in that place of captivity, and it's such a heartbreaker, and that's what the psalm is really about. Now, what's interesting is the psalmist here sort of rhetorically says, if I forget Jerusalem, he says, then let my right hand forget her cunning. The idea is that I won't even be able to play the harp anymore. But then he even says, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. A lot of people haven't connected this, but I think that this is being connected musically, that they won't sing a song anymore. They won't play an instrument anymore. And here's the sad thing. Most of the Jews that went into captivity in Babylon did not return to Jerusalem. They forgot Jerusalem. When you see the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize that was a very tiny, tiny fraction of Jews, just over 50,000 people, that ultimately went back to Jerusalem to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And so this kind of curse upon themselves would actually come to pass for most of the Jews, never to return. Well, verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. The word raise there means to, it's kind of the opposite. We think build it up, but the word raise here means to scrape it down to nothing. You know, even scrape the stones of the foundations off the earth is the idea. So those that came, children of Edom, they said, let's wipe out Jerusalem. O daughter, verse 8, of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Huh? The Jews are remembering what happened when, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and his three waves, ending ultimately in 586 B.C., watching their own children being smashed against stones. And it was this horrifying scene that they'd seen. So they're basically saying, we long for the day when you Babylonians get what's coming to you for doing what you did to us. What's interesting is there's some historical discrepancies about what actually happened to, you know, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, the Babylonians during the time of Daniel. But if ultimately Cyrus would come in of the Medes and the Persians and wipe out the Babylonians. But there are some accounts that say that's exactly what happened. That the same thing that happened to the Babylonians or happened to the Jews happened to the Babylonians, including the dashing of their children against the stones. These are violent, violent times of ancient the Middle East. To this day, there's still a real violence that you see in that region of the world. That things haven't changed all that much in that region. But this is sort of the Jews pronouncing a curse upon Babylon. Psalm 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So the word gods there is Elohim, and it's interesting because that's a tricky word, by the way, speaking of translation. The word Elohim is a plural word that can be speaking of God. It can also be speaking of judges in, like, say, Israel, but it also can be speaking of false pagan gods. And so there's a debate, by the way, from scholars. Which one are we talking about here when it says, I will praise thee before with my whole heart before the gods, I will sing praise to thee. If you believe A, it's the judges of Israel. This works. I will sing praises before the judges of Israel. That's good. But if it's the false gods, Elohim, speaking of, you know, Ashtoreth and Baal and all that other stuff, these false gods, it still works. I will praise the Lord in front of all those false gods. That's something you and I are required to do. We have all kinds of idol worship going on around us. We're still going to sing praise to the true and living God. But notice there's a line here we can't skip over. Verse 2 at the end, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. How could that be? How could God magnify his word even above his name? We're accused from time to time, you know, here at Atheistic, of giving too much credence to the word. I had lunch with a guy who was a Wesleyan, and I believe this guy loves the Lord, but he had these strange religious ideas and practices, and the more we dug into it, I realized that he placed tradition, church tradition, on a maybe equal to or higher plane than the word of God itself. And this is also what the Catholic traditions do as well. If you're from the Catholic group, now understand this, I believe there are Catholics who love Jesus with all their heart, don't get me wrong, but do I have a problem with the Catholic Church? I really do. And the reason why is the Catholic Church puts their tradition equal to or better than the Word of God. That's why they do stuff that's not even in the Bible. There's all kinds of things. You know, all you got to do, if you really want to see it in its finest, go to Rome. Go hang out at the Vatican for a day, and you'll see it's beautiful architecturally. There's artwork everywhere. It's amazing, but you'll see stuff there that the Bible just totally speaks actually totally against. I mean, there's just simple stuff. It's just simple stuff. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and there's graven images everywhere. Brett, are you kidding? I'm dead serious. Well, what about calling the priest father? Should we call him father? Jesus said, don't call anyone your father, for it's the Father in heaven that's your father. This is what the Bible says. Like, why would you follow, a guy saying, well, we like to call him father because we just like that, or that's good, or church tradition, or papal edict, such and such, came down by the popes. Study the history of the popes. There were a lot of very, very, very wicked popes. I'm not saying Protestantism is without its challenges too in history. Catholicism, Protestantism, we all have our black spots in history. That's why I don't base what I believe on church tradition or church history. We can learn from church history. We can study church history. But the word of God should be exalted even above the name of the Lord. Does it get higher than the name of the Lord? That's the point. You see, here's the thing you got to remember. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14 of John chapter 1, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The point is, Jesus says, I am the Word. I'm the living Word incarnate. It's Jesus, the living Word. This book that we hold, the Word of God, is living and powerful. Nothing is more important than the Word of God. That's what this little verse is trying to tell us. When the Lord says here in this psalm, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Man, be careful when it comes to church tradition. And I get flack for this on a lot of things because maybe I've swung further the other way than maybe I even should. You know, and you know the thing. I love crosses. And like I said, we may have a cross up here someday, but we haven't put one up because people are saying, you have to have a cross. And I'm saying, where in the Bible does it say you're supposed to put a cross up? That's just a tradition of man that might even be misconstrued as idolatry if you're not careful. Do I need to bust out my picture of Jesus again? We talked about that a few Sundays back. Brett, why don't you have a Good Friday service? Because Jesus was absolutely not crucified on Friday. That was a truth. That was a church tradition that people are like, yeah, we're going to celebrate Good Friday. And I know there's a lot of well-meaning people, and I understand what they're saying, but it was not Good Friday. Do the math. If he rose on Sunday morning, and he was in the like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Remember, Jesus said this. How many days was that? And how many days would Jesus be crucified, and then he'd raise on the third day? There's a problem on the math. It's kindergarten level math here we're talking about. I'm just saying. So some people get all up in a tizzy because we don't do a Good Friday service. Part of that is intentional saying. Because we want to go with more the biblical model and do that. And by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say we're to have a once a year celebration of Jesus' death. But what we're told in the Bible is to remember his death in a single act of communion and to do that regularly. Do this often in remembrance of me. So what do we do? See, that's the goal. If you ever wonder, why does Eighth and Creek do what it does, or why does it not do what it doesn't do? Very little, if anything, has been not thought and prayed about here. I'm just saying. I know we kind of come off sort of haphazard and a little bit disorganized, but truthfully, we've weighed all this stuff out pretty carefully and prayerfully and saying, Lord, how can we be more in line with your word? Because that's what it's all about. The word of God. And I would challenge anybody to say, let's search the scriptures and see if what I'm saying is true or false. And let the word dictate. Well, we're running late. Verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Boy, there's a good one to remember. The proud he knows at a great distance, but the lowly, that's the one he has respect to. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth mine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. There it is, the mercy endures forever. Once again, I love this thing about his works of his hands and perfecting, verse 8, that which concerns me. It really reminds me of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, which he has begun a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it even until the day of Jesus Christ. Great, great promise. One more quick chapter. We did a little bit of this chapter on Sunday, but I have a method to my madness why we need to get through all this. It's verse 1, 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Interesting that the Lord knows when we get up and when we sit down. But even more scary still is the next verse. It says, for there is not a word in my mouth or tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Do you understand that every word that comes out of your mouth, the Lord knows about it? And he knows intimately what's behind that word, your intentions, your thoughts. Man, that's scary. I've heard stories, you know, this microphone that I wear, that you can almost forget that you have it on. And I've heard stories of pastors, you know, after services going around and talking and saying stuff, and it's all being recorded, or going to use the restroom. A pastor friend of mine did that once, where he went in and used the restroom and the mic was on, still going over the main speakers. That'd be a problem right there. But can you imagine every word you've ever spoke being mic'd like this before God? God can hear every word you're saying. That's scary stuff. And he knows you're rising up. Now, if that scares you, well, check this out. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's almost like this is too much information to even figure out or behold. That God knows everything we do. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the darkness shines as the daytime. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. In other words, can't hide from the Lord. Isn't it funny when you drive by these bars and have the door open, you can look in at nighttime and it's dark. Why is it dark in every bar? They turn all the lights off except for a few. You're like, look in there, what's going on in there? Well, whatever's going on in there, I don't think people want to see a lot of it. Hey, baby, have I seen you somewhere before? You look a lot better in darkness than you do in light doing that. Wow, he's pretty handsome, I think. But who could know? You know, Jesus talked about this. Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And yet we think we're hiding from God our dark deeds, but God says, darkness is like a flashlight to me. I can see it all. Well, verse 13, this gets pretty heavy. It says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now we're going to talk about the mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When does the Lord fearfully and wonderfully make you? It's in the mother's womb that starts to happen. He even says that. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, or the word substance, I think the NIV puts unformed body. Yet being unperfect, and in thy book all thy members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. This is the Lord fashioning a person in the mother's womb, and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Man, it's so true. Kind of reading about some things about the human body. Between birth and death, did you know this? The human body goes from having 300 bones to just around 206. A baby is born with like 300 bones, and then they lose bones, or, you know, bones are joined together. Here's a great one. Did you know that when you blush, some of us blush more than others. I turn bright red when I get embarrassed. But did you know that when you blush, your stomach blushes at the same time? Who would have known that? My stomach's so embarrassed. I think you can feel that. Astronauts, did you know they can grow up to 2 inches taller in space in the absence of gravity? In the cases of extreme starvation, did you know your brain will begin to eat itself? Tasty. 1/4 of all your bones are in your feet. That's amazing to me. This is a good one. The average person breathes in 40 pounds of dust in their average lifetime. 40 pounds of dust. Did you know you can't breathe or swallow at the same time? Everybody's trying to know. Yep, it's true. This is a nice one. This will freak you out. There are more living organisms on a single person than there are human beings on the earth. Ew. If you smoothed out all your wrinkles in your brain and laid it out flat, it would be the size of a pillowcase. Some of you have more of the throw pillow, you know, the... No, just kidding. The average person produces enough saliva in their lifetime to fill 2 swimming pools. Shall I continue? No. Okay. All right. You and I, man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's just an amazing evidence of God's amazing creation. Now, the reason I bring this stuff out is because, and this idea of abortion, it's just cutting short what God does fearfully and wonderfully. And this is one of those scriptures you should remember when people think that it's just some fetal tissue. It's not. You know, the baby, they're debating about the heartbeat and when it's too late or too early to have an abortion. And it's so heartbreaking because science is caught up already. Science shows that it's a barbaric act. And nobody wants to admit it, it seems, on the other side, that it is just a horrifyingly evil thing, abortion. But the Bible tells us this, and it's basically told us this for millennia, that God is forming a baby in the mother's womb, and it's a miraculous, beautiful thing that should never be stopped short. Well, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious, verse 17, are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Covered that on Sunday. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brett, doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to hate people? Well, does it really say that? We're told to love people and even love our enemies. Is there such a thing as perfect hatred? And we could debate that tonight. We could spend a lot of time debating, although we're out of time. So, oh well, I guess we're going to talk about that one. No, truly, there might be. It's like Jesus when he had a perfect anger. Jesus had a righteous anger as he turned the tables there in the temple. And I believe there is such a thing as a perfect hatred. And he even says, make sure, Lord, it's a perfect hatred. And he says, search my heart on this one, O God. See if there's any wicked way, you know, in me is kind of what he's saying. You know, and lead me in the way everlasting. So if there's anything impure about my disdain for the enemies that you have, check my heart. And that's something that I always pray. I love that it kind of leaves us hanging here. Is hatred okay? Because then he says, but Lord, search my heart. Search my heart. See if there's anything wicked in me. And that's the safety net. If you and I have anger towards someone, if you want to know if it's a right anger or wrong anger, then say, Lord, search my heart and check, make sure that I'm in line, in sync with you. And you, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Good way to end that psalm. Now, why did I push through that? I know it's late and I'm sorry. But we've been in the Psalms now this week for over a year. This week has been a year. So we got to move. We're just poking our way through the Bible. We need to rev it up next week. So strap on your safety belts. We're going to get after it next Wednesday, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful, Lord, that you have blessed us with just good, solid truth. And Lord, I pray that our worldview would be shaped by your word and not by our own mindset or things we think are important. But I pray that we'd be submitted to you, submitted to your word, and help us, Lord, with that. Bless these, your people here and in Salem and at home. Lord, just bless us as we've now taken this time, and may it bring good fruit. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.